Good morning. Well, hashtag blessed is maybe a cheeky sermon title for the youth pastor to name her sermon and one of the resident millennials on staff. But I couldn't help myself, so forgive me. Hashtag blessed is, it's become a bit of a cultural phenomenon in the digital age we live in. And for those of you who may not speak internet as your native language like some of us do, I can catch you up briefly. So on social media sites like Twitter, Instagram, Facebook, you can tag a post with a hashtag that makes that post searchable by all other users. So by tapping the hashtag blessed tag on Instagram, I can view and scroll through all other posts with the hashtag blessed tag. If you've never done this before, it's an interesting research tool that can help you see how people all across the world define what it means to be blessed. So a cursory glance through Instagram this week as I was writing my sermon, or maybe procrastinating writing this sermon, revealed a few interesting case studies about what people think God's blessing actually means. So one thing that came up first in my hashtag blessed search was a picture of a brand new, shiny, tricked out pickup truck. It was beautiful but gaudy, and I thought it was funny that that was somebody's definition of what it means to be hashtag blessed. I also saw somebody on a vacation to Greece, which looked great. I saw many girls in bikinis on the beach, and they were, of course, in perfect shape. I saw a beaming maternity photo shoot, and the mother was near full term, and she was glowing and looking like a million bucks. I watched a video of someone doing way more push-ups than I could ever do. And of course, the Instagram staple, a smiling, painstakingly posed selfie. So many selfies. Because nothing says God's favor like a really clear complexion and perfectly applied makeup, right? So for those of you taking notes on these case studies, it seems the internet would define God's blessing as overt displays of wealth, healthy, physically abled bodies, and of course, being really good looking. Jesus here in our lectionary passage may disagree slightly with our modern notions of what it means to be blessed. But the audience who was listening to his Sermon on the Mount that day were likely equally as surprised by the people on whom Jesus claims God's favor rests. Now, as we all know, Jesus is Jewish and here is speaking to a primarily Jewish community along the Sea of Galilee. And they all know the blessing that was spoken over their forefather Abraham, who God tells, "I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Now this great nation that is to be the recipient of God's blessing has fallen from its former glory under the Babylonian rule, under Persian rule, and now under Roman rule. And here Jesus comes teaching about a new kingdom, and it's probably, honestly, music to their ears. A new kingdom? Yes, please. They are likely expecting to hear about God's blessing in the form of political power and economic prosperity for their people and for God to restore the kingdom of Israel to its former glory, like the prophets said. But Jesus had a surprise message for ancient audiences and modern readers alike as he describes who the influencers will be in this new kingdom. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, the mourners, the merciful, the peacemakers, and the persecuted." For Matthew, our writer here, history is divided into two ages. We have the present evil era that marks the reality of our suffering world, And then the coming realm, when all things will take place according to God's purposes of love and justice. The present evil age, which has subjected people to all sorts of oppression, poverty, and persecution, will one day be brought to an end when God's new kingdom is fully realized here in the flesh. This context is key for understanding the first word of each beatitude. To be blessed is not simply to be happy or really good looking or wealthy beyond belief, but it is to know that one is included in the coming realm. To these groups who are currently suffering and excluded, Jesus says, "You will not only be included, but embraced." Luke Timothy Johnson, the great New Testament scholar, wrote that blessed word could also be translated as congratulations. I really like that. So I'm going to read it again in a New Revised Kelsey version. Listen as I read. Congratulations to the poor in spirit, to those to whom this world has been cruel. The world has beaten you down, but in God's order, you will be lifted up. Congratulations to those who mourn, to those whom grief and sadness is still fresh. Congratulations, because God will wipe your tears and comfort you personally. Congratulations to the meek, because your confidence will be found in God. Congratulations to those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, who look around at this world and ache for it to be a more just, a more truthful, and a kinder place. Congrats, because you will see it happen, and it's going to be awesome. Congrats to the merciful, because God has seen the compassion you've shown others and will not hesitate to give it back to you. Congrats to the pure in heart, to those who want goodness for this world and believe that it can happen. The world may tell you your idealism is unrealistic, but you will see God for yourself and it'll be even better than you imagined. Congrats to the peacemakers, to those desperately trying to build bridges in a divided world, whose divides seem to be growing farther apart by the day. You may not feel like you really fit in anywhere, but you are a perfect fit in the family of God. Congrats to you who are persecuted for standing up for what's right. The world may scoff at you, but you are exactly the type of person that God wants around. I will add too here in this last congratulations that Jesus suddenly, for the first time in the passage, jumps into the second person and says, congrats to Y-O-U, you who are persecuted. Now, remember here, Jesus' words are to an Israelite people who are oppressed themselves. Fresh in their collective memory is the exile to Babylon, the destruction of their land and their temple. They have returned from exile only to now be subject to Roman rule. Jewish religious parties of the day are debating, how do we relate to our enemies? How do we preserve our identity while under Roman occupation? Jesus here and in his other teachings offers his answers to what were very culturally relevant questions. And if we are looking at this passage from a literary perspective, when this book, the book of Matthew, was written and circulated, Matthew's readers in the early Christian church were also included in the Beatitudes, as they were most definitely a persecuted minority. At this time, Christianity is still considered a small sect of Judaism, and the Jewish leaders were not too pleased to have them among their communities, speaking what they believed to be heresy. Christian communities were an unwelcome and persecuted minority. I'll add as a quick side note that where Jesus is critical of Jewish leadership like the Pharisees and scribes, we have to remember that Jesus, and probably also the community of readers of the Gospel of Matthew, were themselves Jewish, resisting the powerful authorities in their own community. And we as Christians today do not find ourselves in such a context or relationship with Judaism any longer, so we should be wary of drawing comparisons with leaders of other religions. While Christians in America are most definitely not a persecuted minority anymore, there are situations in our culture when doing the right thing will not be a cakewalk, when speaking the truth will anger the powerful. But Jesus says, yours is the kingdom of heaven. And for each group to whom Jesus gives a special word of blessing in the Beatitudes, he also lets us in on details of this coming kingdom. One of the things we get to see in the new realm will be a totally different economy. Now, my background is in business. My undergrad degree was in economics from the University of South Carolina, and I was a mortgage banker for a couple of years before I went to seminary. So the whole economy subject is really interesting to me, but I'll be brief. There are many types of economic philosophies and systems in this world, but across the board, one thing is absolutely true. In our world's economy, what makes something valuable is its scarcity. Diamonds and gold and other precious stones are valuable because they're rare. Gold wouldn't be so valuable if it was everywhere, if maybe we paved the roads with it. But that's exactly what happens in the kingdom of heaven. In Revelation 21, we can read an image of the New Jerusalem, and it's described like this. Listen as I read. The foundations of the wall of the city are adorned with every jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the 10th chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst, and the 12 gates are 12 pearls. Each of the gates is a single pearl, and the street of the city is pure gold, transparent as glass. The streets of the New Jerusalem are paved with gold, and all of the walls are precious stones, and it's not just because that's God's aesthetic, or even because the kingdom is just that wealthy. It's because there's a new currency here and a new economy. The scarcity that has oppressed and marginalized will be no more in God's kingdom. In our world's economy, what makes a thing valuable is its scarcity. But in God's coming kingdom, the most valuable resource is also the most abundant, and that's God's lavish love. God's grace and God's compassion and God's favor and God's love are unlimited resources, and we can each have our fill. Blessed are the poor in spirit, the meek, the powerless, for the systems that have oppressed you will be no more. Furthermore, not only is there a new currency in this new realm, but there is a new justice. In our world, we have a sense of justice that is based on retribution. If I get caught for speeding, I have to pay a fine. If I commit a crime, I go to jail for a certain amount of time. If I swindle you and you have the means to sue me, I must pay back what I've stolen. But even at its best, our justice system cannot right every wrong. It can't revive the victim of a hit and run, and it can't fill the belly of the hungry man who stole, and it can't truly bring resolution, closure, or peace to either party. But in the kingdom of heaven, justice is not just retributive, it is restorative. God's justice reconciles and restores both the victim and the guilty party. God's justice binds up the wounds of the innocent and softens the heart of the aggressor. The peacemakers and the merciful will have an edge in God's kingdom because God's justice is restorative, and God has chosen these to lead the way in love. Now, lest we fall into the trap of using the future tense too much when we think about the reality Jesus is describing to us, know that the inbreaking of God's kingdom came with Christ and continues with us through the work of the Holy Spirit. In Luke, Jesus reads from the prophet Isaiah in the temple declaring, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he said to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Maybe you're not any of these things. Maybe you aren't poor, and you aren't meek, and you aren't persecuted, and you know, you try to be merciful and a peacemaker, but that can be kind of difficult at times. And maybe you're a little too cynical to really call yourself totally pure in heart. But one thing we do know is that Jesus is all of these things. Jesus is poor in spirit. He mourned. He was meek, merciful, etc. Jesus is not only the teacher of the kingdom or the prophet pointing to the kingdom, he is the realization and the embodiment of it, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We are living in concurrent realities. Evil and oppression and heartache is alive and well. The poor and the mourning and the hungry know that full well. But so too is the kingdom of God that shows itself in beautiful, miraculous glimpses. In the naked clothed and the hungry fed, in the downcast uplifted and the mourning comforted. We can be a part of that coming kingdom here and now. We don't have to wait for it to show up. For now, we live in our world's economy. I still have student loans that remind me of that every day. But in the meantime, I can spread God's love around like the unlimited resource that it is. For now, we live in a system of retributive justice. Jail and fines and legal recourse are our reality for now. But in the meantime, we can also do God's justice by bringing peace to torn relationships, by helping heal the wounds of the victimized, and softening the souls of the offenders. Blessed are the peacemakers, the mediators, the victims' advocates, and the prison chaplains. So let us walk in the way of Jesus, who showed up with the good news about this coming kingdom. If the Beatitudes doesn't feel like a list that you make the cut on, you can take part in the kingdom by being the blessing. Bless the poor in spirit. Bless the mourning and the meek, hungry and merciful. Be the blessing. Be the blessing to the pure in heart, the peacemakers, and the persecuted. Brothers and sisters and siblings in Christ, as you leave today, go be the blessing Jesus spoke of. Amen.